Our subject today is Christmas in the home of Abraham. You have noted, I'm sure, that we have inserted the word Christmas in the last three subjects, that is, since we began our Through the Bible program. This has been a deliberate attempt to give you a new pattern of thinking relative to the coming of Christ into the world. Bethlehem was not the first time that he came, and Bethlehem will not be the last time that he'll come. And in this final message now today, we want to try to show that the virgin birth of Christ was not something brand new that God suddenly flashed on the world. Every great truth of the Scripture that is given to us in full-blown flower in the New Testament is given to us in germ and in bud back in the Old Testament, and practically everything is given to us in the book of Genesis. That's the remarkable thing about it. And that's the reason that we have emphasized the fact that there have been this budding teaching back in the book of Genesis concerning Bethlehem, the virgin birth of Christ, and his coming in the flesh. Now, God prepared mankind for the virgin birth of Christ. For the birth of Isaac was a miraculous birth. The birth of Samson was a miraculous birth. The birth of Samuel was a miraculous birth. The birth of John the Baptist was a miraculous birth. Now, this morning, we go to the home of Abraham to see how God prepared the way, even there, for the coming of Christ at Bethlehem. God prepared Abraham. That man knew a great deal more about the first coming of Christ than you and I give him credit for today. The Lord Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And Paul, in writing to the Galatians, in the third chapter, the eighth verse, and listen to this remarkable statement, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now that's a remarkable statement. It says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And this morning we're going back and trace that, if you please. Now last Thursday night I said that Abraham was the greatest man who ever lived, and that is according to the yardstick of the world. Not just of the Word of God, but of the world. The first thing that we said, he is the most famous man that has ever lived. More people have heard of Abraham than any other man who ever lived. Three great religions stem from him today: Judaism, Mohammedanism, and Christianity. All stem from Abraham, and there are multitudes, millions today, that have heard of Abraham that have not heard of the men that are familiar to us in this country today. The second thing is that Abraham was a very rich man, and that, of course, is the yardstick of the world today. These names would never have been heard of if the man had not been rich. Rockefeller, Ford, Getty, Kennedy. These men would never have been heard of if they had not been millionaires. Abraham was all of these wrapped in one man in his day and generation. The third yardstick that men measure a man by is his generosity. And the generosity of Abraham is phenomenal. I wonder how many today, how many men you could find as generous as he was. He was able to capture the kings of the east. He freed the king of Sodom and his allies. And the king of Sodom offered him all the booty. I suppose it would come in the neighborhood of millions of dollars. Abraham said to him, "You can't give me a shoestring or a piece of thread, because I'm looking to God, because if you gave me anything, you'd say you made me rich. And if I become rich, God will do it so he can get the glory." He's a remarkable man, by the way. Then when he returned out of the land of Egypt with his nephew Lot, he let Lot pick any section of the land that he wanted. And actually, Lot picked the most fertile, the richest, the best section. Suppose you came over the pass back of us here, El Cajon Pass, with a nephew of yours. And you said to him, "Here lies Southern California. What do you take? Which part of it do you want? And whatever you take, I'll take what's left." Suppose he took Pasadena and all the other lovely spots and just left you San Bernardino. Would you be willing to settle for that? I don't think that you would. Well, Abraham was willing to settle for that. And then there's something else about this man that makes him one of the great men of the world, but the yardstick of the world will not fit here. He was a man of faith, and immediately you detect that in his life. Some of the small things that are said about him are the most remarkable things. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, for instance, verse 8, now listen to this, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Did you notice two things there? He pitched his tent. He builded an altar. That's the life of Abraham. He pitched his tent. Abraham recognized that he was a pilgrim and stranger down here. It was said of him, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he was a stranger and pilgrim in this world. And therefore, Abraham never got so tied up with this world that somehow or another it ruined his testimony. It never did. There are so many Christians today that are tied up with this world like a kitty in a ball of yarn, so that their testimony, I don't care what they say, is not worth anything. It's so obvious that what they say on Sunday does not jive with 6 days of the week when they are out worshiping the Almighty Dollar. Abraham was not that kind of a man. He pitched his tent. And when the Canaanites saw it, they said, "That's temporary. He's not expecting to stay here forever." All this business today of trying to build monuments and making a name down here, the very man that pitched his tent is the man that's best known of any man who ever lived. And he never left a monument. He builded an altar. He worshiped. And the Canaanites saw that. What a testimony. That altar was a picture not only of worship, but of dedication and a testimony of Abraham. Have you ever noticed in his life that he had four ships at sea all of the time? And every Christian today ought to have four ships at sea. A great many people say, "I'm waiting for my ship to come in." You better get some out before you start looking for them to come in. Here are the four that Abraham had, if you please. And he sent them out yonder. Sonship, worship, stewardship, and fellowship. That's the story of Abraham. Those are the four ships he had out. And no wonder they came in with such rich cargo in this man's life. What a testimony. Now let's go to the home of Abraham. And I want to warn you immediately, it's not an ideal home. It's not a perfect home at all. And personally, I'm glad for that. I was at a meeting some time ago, and a man got up who is an outstanding Christian businessman. He gave a testimony. It was really something. The man sitting next to me, when the man sat down, he turned to me and says, "That's too good to be true." May I say that there are a lot of testimonies today that are too good to be true. In fact, they're just not true. Now, Abraham would never have a testimony quite like that to give. To tell the truth, Abraham had a great deal of family trouble. Abraham was a man of faith, but in his life there were blank periods of omission. There were lapses in his faith. There were breaches in this man's life, and most of the time it was in the area of the family. So we're not looking this morning at a perfect man, and I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm not looking at a perfect man. If I was, he'd have no message for me today. And I dare say that he'd have no message for you today. But I believe this man will have a message for us today. He left Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a young man at the time. He came to the land of Haran. God had called him to leave his relatives behind. Because his relatives, when you get to the book of Joshua, you'll find out that they were idolatrous. And God wanted to get him away from idolatry. And God said to Abraham, "I want you to leave all of this, and I want you to go out." But Abraham, at this time, was not the outstanding man of faith that we customarily think of. He had to take Papa with him. And he took his nephew Lot with him also. And then we find immediately that he's presented with a conflict and a contradiction right in his own home, his own family. There was a fact and a promise. The promise was, God says, "I will make of thee a great nation." The fact was, Abraham's wife, it says here, Sarah, was barren. You can see immediately that that poses a problem for this man. And then we find him moving into the land of Canaan. He pitches his tent. He builds the altar. That's his testimony. It'll always be his testimony. But then a famine came to the land. God never told the man to leave. But Abraham, every morning, he'd get up. In fact, I think he'd be waked every morning. He'd push aside the flap of the tent and look out. And here they come, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the electric lights, all of them going down into the land of Egypt. And finally, one morning, he said to Sarah, he says, "Everybody's leaving, and I think we ought to go to Egypt." That vulgar song today, "Everybody's doing it." So I think maybe Abraham says, "We ought to. The Joneses have gone down, and the Smiths have gone down, let's us go down." So Abraham and Sarah started out for Egypt, and immediately they get in trouble. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And Abraham said, "You know, when we get to Egypt, I might get in trouble. So you just say that you're my sister, and I'll say you're my sister." And do you know that was the truth? She was his half-sister, really. And so, it's interesting about a lie. Do you know sometimes you can tell the truth for the purpose of deceiving, and the truth is a lie? I know folks that'll tell the truth in order to give a wrong impression. It's generally a half-truth. "I saw Mr. So-and-so over here." Yeah, you did. But you didn't tell all the truth. There's some details connected with that. And so this was really the truth, but it was a lie, and it was told for the purpose of that. And it's the motive of the heart always. And so this man, he had to get that straightened out immediately. He almost got in difficulty there, but he acquired two possessions in Egypt that produced severe testing for him later on. First was wealth. We are told he became rich in the land of Egypt. And that caused him to have difficulty with his nephew Lot. The two herdmen began to fight over the water hole as they went back. And there was the controversy. And finally, Abraham said to Lot, "We'll have to separate. Now you pick out the section you want, and I'll take what's left." And this boy Lot beat it off to Sodom, because that was the rich section. That was the place where the city slickers were, and he wanted to be with them. Abraham took to the hills, the country that was not very rich, by the way. And that's where Abraham went. But the thing is, wealth produced a problem, you see. And then the second thing, he got an Egyptian maid by the name of Hagar. And it was not Abraham's idea, it was Sarah's idea. Sarah said, "I'm barren, and according to the code of Hammurabi that they found today, anyone that was born of a servant in the home of Abraham would be his heir." And it was Sarah's idea. They were resorting to a custom of the day. But you see, God never approved of that. And out of that relationship, Ishmael was born. That's the sin of Abraham. And my friend, if Abraham could be back in Palestine this morning and talk to Ben-Gurion, I think he'd weep because of his sin, because that little nation is being pushed into the ocean by those who are the sons of Abraham. And they're as much sons of Abraham as the Jew is. They are Ishmaelites. But they came in through Ishmael and Hagar, the sin of Abraham. The sin didn't stop with Abraham. You can't commit a sin. It's like throwing a pebble in the water. The waves will just keep breaking on every shore. And if you could sin today, as a young man said to me, "I'm going to live my life and do as I please." And I said, "I think that'd be all right if you weren't going to hurt other people. You're going to hurt your mother. You're going to hurt your father, you're going to hurt your wife, and you'll ruin your children's lives. You can do as you please, that's true. But may I say that you can't commit a sin for what it doesn't affect other folk." And Abraham's sin has just been snowballing down through the ages. It's that a day, the sin of Abraham. Don't say God approved that, my friend. God did not approve it. God recorded it so you and I could learn a lesson from it. Now this boy that was born, God blessed him, because it was not his sin. God blessed Ishmael. And believe me, God blessed him. Don't you forget that. But he'll never be accepted in the line that's leading to Christ. And so when you get to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis that Mr. Dirks read this morning, you come to what a great many people feel is the high point in the life of Abraham. There are those that feel that chapter 17 is the high point in the book of Genesis, and there are outstanding expositors that consider Genesis 17 the outstanding chapter of the Bible. Here is where God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Now, we miss a great deal here if we do not pay attention to the meaning of the names. Now, Abram means High Father. At this point, God appeared to him and said to Abraham, "When I called you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, I promised you certain things, three things, a land, a nation, and a blessing to all nations. Now, Abraham, I'm going to do that." And God made his covenant now with this man. And this man believed God. He believed him before, although there were lapses of faith. And I can well believe that at this particular time that probably some Hittites came by. They were going down to Egypt. They were traders. And one morning Abraham looked out and he saw out at his oasis some strangers that had camped there in his motel for the night. So he went out and introduced himself. And they introduced themselves. And Abram means High Father. And he says, "My name is High Father." And they looked at each other and they said, "What is it, a girl or a boy?" Abraham says, I'm sorry, but I don't have any. You mean to tell me your name is High Father and you don't have any children at all? No. Well, how come? Well, it's this way. God has promised that he's going to give me a son. But you don't have him? No. And you really believe you'll have a son? Yes. And these traitors, they laugh. They say, how foolish of a man, High Father. And they ride off, laughing and looking back and saying, Hi, Father. Several months pass, and the traitors come back. Abraham comes out, and when they see him coming, they start laughing. And again, they say, Hi, Father. He said, No, that's not my name anymore. Oh, they said, what is your name? Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. You mean that my name's now father of a multitude? And they look at one another and look at him and they say, what, twins? He said, no, I'm sorry. Don't have any. And they really laugh. They said, you mean to tell me that you changed your name from High Father? That was bad enough. And now you call yourself father of a multitude? Abraham says, I sure do. On what basis? God made a covenant with me, and God promised that he'd give me a son. And you know, these folks really laughed as they rode off, but you want to know somebody else that laughed at that time? Abraham laughed also. And in verse 17 of chapter 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? He laughed. What kind of laugh was that? That's the laugh of faith. Abraham says, God promised this. I don't see how in the world it can come to pass. But God said it, and I believe it. And he laughed. You know, we need that laughter of faith today. In this world in which we are living right now with so much of pessimism, I got a Christmas card from some dear friend away from here. And my, how pessimistic they wrote, penciled in a lovely note, but it concluded with such pessimism. World's getting so bad. Things are getting so terrible. Nothing left now to do, may I say to you, friend. We need the laughter of faith today in this world in which we live. And Abraham, in the midst of circumstances that were all against him, he laughed. It's the laugh of faith. Somebody else laughed. Sarah laughed. And over in the 18th chapter, verse 12, will you listen to this? When he had these visitors that came to see him, and may I say it was none other than the Lord Jesus who visited him. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Why, what in the world are they talking about? Even when I was a young woman, I didn't have a child. Abraham, and I have no children, and now we're old. She laughed. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I have a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, what kind of laughter is that? May I hasten to say this? It's not the laughter of unbelief, as some have said. It's not that at all. Because we read in Hebrews 11:11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. It wasn't unbelief, but it was a bitterness and doubt. Can you imagine? And this morning we haven't had time to trace her life. Oh, what bitterness she'd gone through in a day when it was a disgrace for a woman not to have a child, and she didn't have one. And she'd been ridiculed by Hagar. And I suppose Abraham had been somewhat disappointed with her. And she's felt that all these years. And now she's told it's a laugh of bitterness and doubt and incredulity. Well, it's too good to be true. That just can't happen to me. May I say to you, my friend, that Mary had the same experience when the angel came to her the first time. Will you notice the similarity between Mary and Sarah? Luke 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Do you know who was the first person who ever doubted the virgin birth? It was Mary. She's the first one that raised any question about it. Now listen, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the High shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the message to Sarah. And the message now to Mary is, with God nothing is impossible. Same message, if you please. And so we find that Sarah is promised a son. I turn to the 21st chapter of Genesis and the fulfillment of it. May I say that we are now coming to Christmas Day in the home of Abraham, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived, bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And you know what Isaac means? Means laughter. There was joy in the home of Abraham, because now Abraham and Sarah can say unto us, a child is born. The birth of Isaac is a miracle. I want you this morning to consider just three scriptures now with me. First is in Luke, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse. It's the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I wonder if you get the impact of the message of John the Baptist. He's talking to these who are now boasting they're children of Abraham. And he's saying, don't you know that the line that you came from is a line where God had to reach in and by miracle, and that God today could raise up from these stones children to Abraham? And if you only knew it, there's one in your midst right now that God has raised up, virgin born. Oh, the impact of the message of John the Baptist. And then will you notice another scripture? It's found in Romans, the 4th chapter, and I want to read it in the translation that I have in my book. And being not weak in faith, speaking now of Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. My beloved, may I say to you that the birth, actually, of Isaac, it's not only a miracle, it's not only an adumbration and type of the virgin birth of Christ, it's not only a preparation and type of Christmas, but the birth of Isaac is a resurrection. For the womb of Sarah was dead. It was a tomb, and God raised up out of deadness life. And that's when God preached the gospel first to Abraham. Life out of death, if you please. May I say that there came a day when this had to be worked out. And we find out in Hebrews 11:12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable, if you please. The birth of Isaac was a miracle. The birth of Isaac is not only a picture of Christmas, it's a picture of resurrection and of the gospel. And there came another day, a Christmas day in the life of Abraham. God called him to take this boy that had been born to him now and take him to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. May I say that the place where he offered him is probably the place where the temple was later built, but David bought the threshing floor. Or it could be the exact spot where Jesus Christ was crucified. May I say it's one or the other. And Abraham took Isaac up there, and he lifted the knife to plunge it into the heart of this boy. And if you don't think this man was frustrated, he didn't believe God had ever asked for that. The heathen round about him were doing that sort of thing, but he never believed God would ever ask for it. And you say to me today, but Abraham didn't intend to go through with it. Abraham intended to go through with it. And you know why? Because of the way that boy had been born. He said, I know that this boy came out of death. I knew the deadness of my body, and I knew the deadness of Sarah. And God gave us this boy, and if God now says to me to offer this boy, I'll do it. Why? Because the writer to the Hebrews explains, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now God had promised that through Isaac the seed must come. Christ must come. Why did Abraham do it? Listen, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He received him at birth as a resurrection. He now receives him on the top of Mount Moriah back from the dead, if you please. That boy was probably 33 years of age when Abraham offered him up yonder upon the mountain. May I say to you, Abraham saw Christ's day at the birth of Isaac. He saw again Christ's day on the top of Mount Moriah. He's now given the gospel, the death and resurrection, if you please. And God, through this boy, brought laughter into the home of Abraham and Sarah. That's what Isaac was, laughter. To those who had believed God. May I say the most appropriate song we sing at this season is Joy to the World, the Lord has come. He came to bring joy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is born into this world, they call his name Jesus, for he's a Savior. But my friend, may I say to you, he's Isaac. He brought joy into this world. It was a dismal day back there when he was born. Caesar Augustus was on the throne. And Caesar Augustus, if you please, that was not his name. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He took the name Caesar for status. He took the name Augustus because it had religious connotations. They offered him, the Senate offered him the name of emperor. They offered him the name of king. They offered him the name of dictator, and he didn't like any of them. And so he took the title of Augustus because it had that religious connotation. He was to be worshipped, you see. And it was in his day that this tax bill, for years the critics said that there was no such taxing. Dr. Paul Bauman has sent me some slides which I intend to use next Sunday night here in our New Year's Eve message.
of the temple in Ankara, the capital of Turkey, where that tax bill has been found, went out through the whole world. And this is a copy of the tax bill that Caesar Augustus made. It's the tax bill that moved Mary down yonder to Bethlehem that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was a day of darkness, of paganism that had settled down like a dense fog over the world. And yet, in spite of all of that, out yonder on the hillside to a few shepherds, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I'm bringing you Isaac, if you please. I'm bringing you laughter. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." God sent His Son into the world to bring joy. He came in a dark, dismal time, and He brought light and life to mankind. And friends, you know today that He can bring joy into your heart, and He can bring life into your home today. Listen to John. When he was an old man, the last thing he ever wrote was probably his first epistle, 1 John 1:4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And Peter, who knew something about suffering and knew something about testing, wrote 1 Peter 1:7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." My friend, he came into this world 1,900 years ago, into a world that was as dark then as it is today. And he came into this world to bring salvation and joy into the hearts of men. And what poor substitutes we have today. Men today are trying to get the joy out of a bottle. And some are trying to get the joy out of the things of this world. But He alone today can bring joy into your heart. And that's the reason we celebrate His coming into the world. It's joy to the world. The Savior has come, and He's come to bring salvation. This letter just came to me today. It came from back east. And may I say it, thrill my heart as so many have this Christmas. These friends gave out this little book, "The Cross is God's Christmas Tree," this Christmas. And I'm going to risk reading just this little excerpt here. "A most unusual experience, that of leading an ex-Catholic priest to the Lord, and your book on the cross was a big factor in dealing with an arrogant, down and somewhat out man who was an alcoholic. And yonder in Chicago, and I can't imagine any place any more bleak than Chicago is in winter time. They handed this to this drunk who was an ex-priest. It made him angry. But he read it, and then he came and talked to this couple, and they had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. And he said, 'This is the first Christmas I've ever had an opportunity of celebrating.'" My friend, He came to bring joy into your life. Do you have that today? Christ the Lover is the real Isaac. Laughter, joy. He came to bring joy
into your life. Let us pray. On this Christmas Eve morning, I'm wondering if you've come in here today, and down in your heart there is an ache. Down in your soul there is a vacuum today, and you've tried to fill it. Someone has said that God has so made man that though the man put the whole world in his heart, it would still be a vacuum. But when Christ comes in, the heart is filled. Have you ever let him into your life and in your heart? I'm sure you've read the Christmas story and you think, boy, that innkeeper, was he a hard-boiled fella? Why didn't he make room for that child? My friend, the innkeeper's got a good excuse, but you don't have one. Why do you keep him out? Why don't you let him come into your heart and into your life? Are you here today? You come in here on this Christmas Eve day. You celebrate Christmas, sure, but you've never let him into your life, really. Now, you may even be a church member. You could be even an ex-preacher or an ex-priest and never let Christ in. Oh, how many today have really never let him in? With heads bowed on this Christmas Eve morning, I don't think you could find a better place or a better time right now than to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and come in this day. I need you today. He came to bring joy and laughter, and we do need it today.